The text for the sermon this evening is Psalm 92, verse 4. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 92 is especially a song of testimony. It expresses a very deep personal experience of God and His gracious dealings. It is not a theological treatise. It is not some abstract or speculative paper on some religious subject. It is a song of testimony with all the intimacy of a deep personal involvement with God and a deep personal experience of the workings of His grace. It is a song of reflection. It is giving thanks to God for all that He has done. The Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless man, is amazed and overawed at what God has wrought. It is a song of adoration, full of acknowledgement of God's glorious and mysterious greatness. Glorious in that it thrills the hearts of the saints. Mysterious in that the brutish of this world, even if they be the most learned and educated, can never understand it. It is a song of faith. It looks beyond the immediate. It looks beyond the appearances of the moment, which all too often are very disconcerting, very troubling. But looking beyond the appearances of the moment, the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us in Psalm 92 to trust in the sovereign purpose of an all-wise God who is totally in control of all His creation and of every created thing in it. It is a psalm of anticipation, for it looks forward to the future in the bright confidence that God, who has done so much already, will yet bless His people. It looks forward to the promise, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. Only a believer in the God of this book and in His Christ can have that sort of confidence. Only a Christian with a trust and confidence in his Redeemer and in His power and purpose to bless can face the future with that attitude of absolute certainty. These are the very things that should fill the hearts and minds of God's people, especially on the Lord's Day. Psalm 92 is a song for the Sabbath day. Our Savior teaches us to sing, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord," and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. The Sabbath day is a day set aside to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to God. The Sabbath day is set aside to declare His loving kindness in the morning and His faithfulness every night. In verse 4, our Savior gives us a reason for worshiping God on the Sabbath day. He gives a reason for giving thanks to the Lord and singing praises to His name, O Most High. He gives a reason for declaring God's loving kindness in the morning and His faithfulness every night. What is the reason? For, or because, you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph or exult in the works of your hands. Here the Lord is teaching us the truth that the Sabbath was not prescribed as a day of idleness, but as a season when we should collect our whole energies for meditation upon the works of God. He shows us that those are best qualified for celebrating the praises of the Lord who recognize and feel his fatherly goodness and can worship the Lord with joyful and willing minds. His words imply that the goodness and faithfulness of God are apparent in all his works when we examine them. What produces joy in our hearts is God showing himself to us as our Father by his deep and watchful care for our well-being. The cause of our indifference to the worship of God is our inability to savor or relish the end for which God has designed all his works. As the universe proclaims throughout that God is faithful and good, we should diligently observe these evidences of the glory of our great God and be excited by a holy joy to celebrate his praise. My greatest need is not how I feel. What I need are the truths of Scripture. That will lead us on into the future, even for eternity. That is what we are involved with in the worship and praise of God. Objective truths about the glory of God and the wonder of his grace and love. How wonderful the praise of God is. John Calvin lists the two defining elements which constitute the whole substance of Christianity. In his booklet entitled The Necessity of Reforming the Church, written in 1543, he said, "A knowledge first of the right way to worship God, and secondly, of the source from which salvation is to be sought." Do you see what he is saying? He is actually saying the first thing, the thing of greatest importance, is how we worship God. And only secondly do we talk about salvation. That is very interesting. Most of us talk about salvation first and then decide how we are going to worship God. But for the reformers, it was the other way around. It was the God we worship who is the God who gives us salvation. And when we understand the God we worship, then we understand his salvation. Remarkably, Calvin puts worship ahead of salvation in his list of the two most important elements of biblical Christianity. It is the fundamental defining characteristic of Calvinism. Charles Spurgeon said, "It is, however, much to be feared that attention to the mere mechanism of music, noting keys and strings, bars and crotchets, has carried many away from the spiritual harmony which is the soul and essence of praise. Fine music without devotion is but a splendid garment upon a corpse." There's nothing wrong with fine music. But if music is all that we have, if singing and just feeling good in ourselves is all that we have, we are not worshiping God. As we sing these great songs, we should feel in ourselves something of the greatness of God. But our object is God, Christ in God, the glory of the gospel. This is what we are singing about. This is what we are doing. This is what we are coming to as we sing, as we worship, as we praise God. This is worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Every day we have much cause to give thanks, but especially on the Sabbath day. There's no better psalm than Psalm 92 for that purpose. All these elements of testimony and reflection, of adoration, of faith and anticipation come together in the words of verse 4, "For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands." This is a wonderful statement that sets forth a glorious truth that the Lord's works make his people happy overcomers in the face of all the opposition and enmity of the world. First, what the Lord does for us is the sole ground of true happiness. "For you, Lord, have made me glad," or "you, Lord, have made me to rejoice in the works of your hands." In our day, we hear a lot of hyperbole or exaggerated statements about what man has done, and especially what he has done in the last millennium. The invention of the wheel is forgotten by many and taken for granted. That did not take place in the last millennium. Only what happened in the last millennium is worthy of note. There's especially a lot of hyperbole about what man has done over the last century. Over these last few years, men have accomplished some amazing things. It is foolish to disregard or despise them. Man has made immense strides technologically and materially in every field of learning except in theology. Man has made immense strides, and we all benefit from them. People have accomplished great feats. Man has spread wealth across the world on an unprecedented scale. He has raised the level of creature comforts higher than they have ever been in the history of the world. Yes, men have done great things, but when all is said and done, the world is hardly a happier place than it was 100 years ago. There's more music and singing today, mostly due to the means of mass communication. Everywhere you turn, you hear the sound of music. I think in most cases it masks, it hides an emptiness in the souls of men. What does the Lord say about what man does? The book of Ecclesiastes pays particular attention to the whole subject of man's labor and his pride in his labor. We read in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24, "Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God." In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 13, God says, "Every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God." There is a way in which men may well boast in what they have done. They can rejoice in the works of their hands. It is normal, natural, and good that they should enjoy the benefits of what they have done. But Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 22 also says, "For what has man for all his labor, and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity." And God says in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 8, "There is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches." And we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 15, as he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And this is also a severe evil, just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? As his all his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. Here is the dilemma. Men may work and be proud of their work. They may grow rich by their work, and they may grow comfortable by their labor, and they may well reap many of the rewards of the labor of their hands. But nothing a man can do can provide him with a deep, lasting, real peace and happiness of heart. A king may reach the zenith of his human power. He may accumulate massive riches in the world. His authority may be so great that one word may mean life or death to any one of his subjects. But at the end of it all, there is nothing lasting, nothing that would bring an abiding peace, an abiding happiness, or an abiding security. Only what the Lord does can supply these things. We read in Psalm 111, verse 2, "The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness." What a difference between the works of man and the works of God. The works of man at best are transient. They're here today and they're gone tomorrow. Like their workers. Their benefits, however great they may appear, are the creatures of a day. There is nothing in anything that you have done or that I have done that is a just cause for happiness of heart. If you would have happiness of heart and a joy that endures, a security that lasts, it must be rooted and grounded not in what man has done, but in what God has done. "For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph. I will exult in the works of your hands." The sovereignty of God's work rejoices the heart of every believer. We live in a world that the evolutionists say is running madly by chance. We live in a universe that came into being by a big bang, caused by nothing, for no reason, and with no end, no purpose in view. And we are falling apart. Day by day, moment by moment, we are inevitably heading toward the great abyss of everlasting nothingness. That is what the evolutionists tell us. But against it all, we stand in the joyful confidence of the sovereignty of the work of God. This world is his world. This is not Charles Darwin's world. This is my father's world. This is not the scientist's world. This is not the world of empty chance. This is the world that was made by the living God. This is the world which God himself upholds by the right hand of his power. This is the world that God governs by his scepter. We rejoice in the sovereignty of the works of our God. We rejoice in the strength of his work, because what God has wrought, no man can undo. What God has done will stand forever, and all the devils in hell cannot bring it to nothing. We rejoice in the success of God's work, for there is a purpose to the works of God. There is a purpose in his work in creation. There is a purpose in his work in providence. All things are working together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. All things consist in Jesus Christ. He holds all things together. There is a purpose to God's work in creation and providence, and thank God that purpose will succeed. He is the one who says, "My counsel shall stand." He is the one who says, "I will do all my will." Let devils and men come forth in all of their multitudes, seeking to overthrow God's purpose, they will fail. Oh, he makes us glad through the work of his hands, through its sovereignty, through its strength, through its purpose, through its success. And that is true of all God's works, especially of creation and providence, but even more particularly, it is true of his work of redemption. I'm glad that I am the creature of an all-wise God. I'm glad that I live in a world that is upheld by his all-wise hand. But what would that mean? What real joy would that bring if there were no story of redemption? Let me tell you of a creation that far outshines the making of the world and all the stars of heaven and the mighty galaxies of this universe. The creation that is the new creation in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you of a work greater by far than that first work. When God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The work of redemption in Jesus Christ. When he who commanded the light to shine out of darkness shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the cross. When I look at that finished work of Calvary, there above all places in heaven or earth, there I can stand and say, "For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands." This is the ground of gladness. This is the only basis of true and lasting joy. This is the foundation of all true happiness, to stand at the cross of Jesus, acknowledging the work of God's dear Son on our behalf. What God has wrought. God has satisfied divine justice by the shedding of his Son's blood on the cross. He has reconciled guilty sinners in his own body through the cross unto God. He has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He has justified us freely by grace through his redemption. He has covered us with the blood of atonement and with his garments of righteousness, his righteousness. What God has wrought when Christ died and rose again. Surely we can say, "For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work." I will triumph in the works of your hands. That is the ground of true happiness and joy. Second, that leads us to recognize that every Christian should be happy in the Lord because the Lord has done great things for us. And he is constantly doing great things for us, and he will always do great things for us. If those things are true, and they are, if it is true, for you, Lord, have made me glad through your work, I will triumph in the works of your hands, then Christians of all creatures should be happy people. Why is it that on one hand, Christians honestly and joyfully confess in the words of Psalm 126, verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us and we are glad? And yet, on the other hand, they live in misery, in grumpiness, complaining, in sadness, bitterness, divisiveness, even hatred among the people of God, Christians living in opposition to Christians, saint living in hatred of another saint, each of them saying, the Lord has done great things for me, and we are glad, but not living out the happiness that belongs to Christians. We're meant to be a happy people. I'm not talking about this giddiness, this mindless stupidity that is such a disgrace to the name of Christ, that has no more to do with the joy of the Lord and is no more rooted in a perception of the mighty works of God's grace, which always lead to a decorum, to a humility, to the debasing of proud flesh as it exalts the glory of God. It has no more to do with that than the devil has to do with God. But I'm still saying we are meant to be happy. Think of what the Lord has done for us. Where were you when Christ found you? You were within one heartbeat of hell. And now you are within one heartbeat of heaven. You were an enemy of God. Now you are numbered among his sons. You were filthy with sin. And now he has washed you whiter than snow. Think of what God has done for you that is just in the spiritual realm. But that spills over into every other area of life. Because God has saved you from your sin, he has given you a stability in your life you otherwise would never have had. He has given you a happiness in your home that your own sinfulness would have wrecked long ago. Think of what the Lord has done. Think of what he is doing even now at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father pleading your cause before the Lord. He's standing in your place, taking your name before the throne of God, presenting his blood on your behalf, interceding and pleading, Father, I will that these people whom you have given to me be with me where I am. Think of what he is going to do. He's going to make you perfect in body and soul. He's going to give you a body like unto his glorious body. No more aches, no more pains, no more aging, no more of the limitations that sin has brought. He's going to give you a body like unto his glorious body. A body fitted for the enjoyment of heaven for all eternity. A body fitted for the presence of the living God. A body fitted for sinlessly perfect and powerful worship and service of the King of glory. A body for eternity. That is what he's going to give you. Body and soul made absolutely perfect. Think of what he's going to do even in this life. He says, I'm going to be with you. There's not a step you will ever take, but I will take it before you, beside you, and behind you. He is the omnipresent God. There's not a situation, but I will stand with you in it. There's not a burden, but I will carry you and your burden. Think of what he has done. Think of what he is doing. Think of what he is going to do. Should we not be a happy people? I'm saved by grace. I'm washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. My name is written down in heaven. I'm indwelt by the Spirit of God. We should be a happy people. Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 ask, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me?" When your heart is sinking into your boots, when your spirit is depressed and you are looking at the bleak side of things, you ask the question, "Why are you cast down?" That is a good question. The answer is always the same. You are cast down because you have lost sight of the Lord's works for you. That is why. It is impossible to have in mind and heart what God has done for us, what he is doing for us, and what he is going to do for us, and yet be cast down. You may be in distressing circumstances. You may be surrounded by enemies. You may be facing great suffering, great persecution. You may even be facing death. Those are things that naturally have a depressive effect on the human mind. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the apostle writes to people in such distress. And after listing all the great works of God, chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, Peter says, these are all the works of God. They start in heaven with divine election, and they end in heaven, for which God has kept you unto eternal salvation. And now he says in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a while, if need be, you have been grieved, distressed by various trials." How can you be greatly rejoicing and be in heaviness at the same time? The heaviness is purely physical. Brain cells are physical. Toe cells are physical. These are physical results of suffering. When you are suffering great pain, it will often make you mentally and emotionally dull. Painkillers will also have that effect. But they do not change the depths of Christian faith and the security and the joy that belong to every believer in Jesus Christ, in which you greatly rejoice in spite of the heaviness that you are suffering. Rejoicing in what? In what God has wrought for your soul. Psalm 111 says, "The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who take pleasure in them. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered." So the solution to the unhappiness and the grief that so often fill the lives of people who are supposed to be happy is to consider the works of the Lord. Get your eyes upon him. Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesians as he writes to them in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. He prayed that you may know what is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. That you might know the greatness, the exceeding greatness of the power of God toward believers. And when you know that, you will be happy. In Psalm 77, verses 11 and 12, we read these words, "I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph." One of the great failures in the lives of so many Christians today is the lack of time spent in considering the works of God. We have become programmed for the rat race of modern life. We look up into the heavens. We describe them in the terms of the atheistic astronomers from NASA. We look up into the heavens, and we see them as places men are probing with their spacecraft or looking with their powerful telescopes. The believer should look up into the sky and see God's heavens and the works of his fingers. A Christian should not be able to look at a star in the sky, the feather of a bird that falls down to the ground, a blade of grass, a flower, a hair on his head. He should not be able to look at any single thing in this world without a sense of the greatness of the God who stands back of it all, who made it, who sustains it, who provides for it, who governs it, and who designed it for a purpose, his purpose. We talk about a single, simple cell. We're told we lose millions of cells every day. The intricacy of the simplest cell in creation is such that it is more intricate, more complex, and more complicated than a great city like London or New York City, with all of its communications and businesses and people and things put together. We cannot look at anything that God has done without being overawed at the greatness of God. I say that because once we are convinced of the greatness of God, then from the lofty eminence of his greatness, we can look down upon the things that otherwise greatly trouble us and see them as the insignificant things that they are. We are meant to be a happy people. We will only be happy as we consider the works of our God. Though the Lord's work for us makes us happy, it does not remove us from the many trials and conflicts and troubles of our lives. I will triumph in the works of your hands. Triumph presupposes opposition. Men oppose God's truth. The wicked spring up like grass and flourish, we read here in Psalm 92. Those are challenges to the faith of God's people. There seems to be a world in revolt against God and against His Christ. A world in rebellion against the Lord. And the rebels are getting away with it. Look at your own life. So often, they contrive to get your eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the works of God are not intended always to lift you out of the conflict. They are intended to keep you happy in spite of the conflict. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, "There is no temptation overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God will, with the temptation, make a way of escape." But the Holy Spirit did not put a period there. He will, with the temptation, make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. When Jesus taught us to pray, "Deliver us from the evil one," He was not talking about lifting us right out of the presence of evil, but God giving us a happy, overcoming spirit in the evil, in the midst of all the calamity and trouble and trial and the sin that so easily besets us. The Lord does not give us freedom from conflict. He simply can make us happy in spite of it all. The third thing we see is that the Lord's intervention on our behalf guarantees that everyone who is saved and is taking time to ponder the great works of God, He guarantees that we will overcome our trials and they will not overcome us. And thereby He creates in us a happy expectation for the future, even for the years ahead. When you are 25 years old, the future normally looks quite bright. You can do things that older people cannot do. As you age, the opportunity to do anything for God is dying every day. The child of God says, "For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. My horn you shall exalt. You will make me flourish like the palm tree. You will make me take deep root like the cedar of Lebanon and then keep on growing unto all eternity." Those who are planted in the house of our God will flourish in His courts forever, we read in Psalm 92. That is the promise. That is the certainty. That is the happy overcomer, confidently facing the future on the sure foundation of what his God has done, is doing, and will do for His people. Is the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 92 your testimony tonight? Can you honestly say, "I'm not trusting in my own works, but in His work for me"? If you're not a Christian, if you are still trusting the works of your own hands for salvation, it is time to flee to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to the Savior and be found in Him without delay. If you are a Christian, get your eyes constantly on what God has wrought. Read about it, study it, look at it, ponder it, meditate upon it. God wants you to be a happy Christian. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall stand guard over your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That is God's promise. May God make us a people fulfilling His purpose of being happy overcomers in the face of all trials and troubles in life. Those who are made glad through the work of our Savior, through the work of our God, and therefore delight to give Him thanks and to praise Him every day, and especially every Sabbath day. Amen. Father, we thank You for the great work that You have done, the work by which You created this amazing universe, which we are still exploring and learning so much about after all these millennia since the creation. Father, we thank You for Your works of providence, by which You sustain all Your creation, by which You uphold it and provide for it, and by which You govern it. And we thank You, Father, for Your eternal purposes, for which You have made everything, and that you are working all things together for good to those who love You and are the called according to Your purpose. But we thank You most of all, Father, for the great work of redemption, the work of our Savior Jesus Christ in our behalf. And Father, our hearts break for those who do not know the Savior, who are still trying with all that is in them to save themselves by their own works, by their own goodness. Oh, Father, bring them to the end of themselves and bring them to rest in Jesus. Bring them, Father, to see and to study and to learn and to hear Your works. Bring them to Your house to hear Your word opened and explained and applied. And Father, give them a reason to worship You, that they are glad through Your work, that they exult and rejoice and triumph in the works of Your hands. Lord, give to each and every one of us joy, happiness, peace, purpose, and meaning in life. May we not waste our days, but may we use every moment and every opportunity that You give us to do Your will, to rejoice in Your work, and to serve our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hear us, we pray, and be merciful through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we ask it. Amen.